I'd like to go into the sermon today, and as some of you always like to have a title, and as I have already, I believe, given the title to be placed on the website, I'm not entirely sure on that. Anyhow, here is the title. The title is Overcoming Sin Now. Now, every word is important. Overcoming Sin Now is what I'd like to talk about today, because we are going to enter into the Passover season pretty soon. And of course, the Passover season is reminding us of the fact that we have to overcome sin. Our sins have to be forgiven by God when we accept Christ's sacrifice, but we don't stop there. The days of unleavened bread, of course, tell us that we have to come out of sin. So, as we will see today, God commands His people to overcome sin now in this life. But some have said it is impossible for us to do so. Some feel, have felt, that we cannot overcome sin in this life. It just cannot be done. But if this is true, then why would God command us to do it? As we will see, He does. So let's talk about what the Bible has to say about this issue. What I'd like to do today is to first go to the messages which God sent through an angel to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we'll probably spend some time here because I want to discuss those messages in very great detail today. And as we will see, as we go through those seven messages, we will find out that overcoming is in every case, a prerequisite for obtaining eternal life. And we also will see what especially it is that we need to overcome. Now remember, the message to the seven churches has a threefold application. It first of all addresses seven local churches at the time of John. There were actually seven local churches in existence, and John is writing to those seven local church congregations. It secondly addresses all seven church eras, from the time of John all the way until the time of Christ's return. But certainly it also addresses all of us Christians individually at all times. Because as we will see, as we read these messages, the angel concludes his message to an individual church every time by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this message was not just only to this local church at the time. Now go to Revelation 2 and verse 7, and let's read the first statement having to do with the message to the first church, and having to do with overcoming, and having to do with obtaining eternal life. Revelation 2 and verse 7 tells us, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So again, it's not only to the local church here in Ephesus. Then he goes on to say, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To him who overcomes, he says, his ultimate fate is eternal life. You see, God will resurrect us to immortality if His Spirit, symbolized by the tree of life, dwells in us at the time of our death. Now, he is saying, "To him who overcomes, I will do this." Now, the word "overcome" is a translation from the Greek word nikao, N-I-K-A-O, nikao. And this word literally means to gain the victory or to be victorious. You see, the Bible many times talks about the fact that we are running a race and that we must run it in a way that we become victorious, that we are the winners. Paul tells us, "Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize." He is saying, don't run in a casual way, whether you win or not. He wants us to be victorious. He tells us that he ran his race with self-control, disciplining his body, bringing it into subjection so that he could obtain the prize. He ran with focus, in other words, having the goal of his race firmly in mind. He wanted to be victorious, and he's telling us to be victorious. He admonishes us to run the race that is set before us with endurance, with patience. And how do we do this? By laying aside the sin, he says, which so easily ensnares us. In other words, we are to overcome. We are to conquer. We are to be victorious over sin and sinful habits. Now, with this background, what is Christ telling the church at Ephesus in particular to overcome? Well, let's go back to Revelation 2. Let's read verses 4 and 5. He says, nevertheless, Revelation 2 beginning in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So Christ is telling them that they had left their first love, and that they had ceased to do the first works. You see, they had lost their first love or excitement for God and for the good works of God then that would follow. Because you see, good works follow when we do have love for God in this way of life. They had lost that. Christ tells them, overcome that problem. Get back to from whence you were fallen. Because otherwise, he said, I'm not going to give you eternal life. Now let's go to the second message in Revelation 2 and in verse 11. He is telling the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, 11. Again, he starts, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, of course, this is another way of saying, I'm giving you eternal life that cannot be taken away by the second death if you overcome. And what was Christ telling the church at Smyrna in particular to overcome? But as I said, it's not only a message to the church at Smyrna, it's a message to all of us. Go to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Just the verse prior to that. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what he is telling them, what he is telling us, is fight against the tendency not to remain faithful until death, in the face of trials and persecution. And as we will go through those messages, we will find Christ is repeating this warning over and over. Let's go to the third message, Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:17. The message, of course, to the church at Pergamos. And again, he starts off by saying in Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now what does he mean by saying, to him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna to eat? You know, hidden manna is a reference to Christ's body. In John chapter 6, and you can jot this down and look at it later, John 6 beginning at verse 49, Christ is saying that if one eats from the bread that comes from heaven, in other words, the hidden manna, thereby showing that Christ lives in him, that person will never die, but live forever. So again, it's another way of saying, I am going to offer you eternal life if you overcome. And now what was Christ telling the church at Pergamos in particular to overcome? Let's go back to Revelation 2, beginning at verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. Revelation 2, 14. I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, a pagan doctrine, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what is Christ telling them? What is Christ telling us? Christ is warning against the tendency to compromise with doctrines and to accept wrong teachings. He says, overcome that tendency. Don't do it. Get rid of those false doctrines you have now embraced. Come back to the purity of God's Word. Now, to embrace false doctrines, to accept wrong teachings, can happen for numerous reasons. It could be the fear to lose your job or money. That might be a factor. You may stop keeping the Sabbath. You may stop keeping the holy days, or you may stop keeping them diligently because you fear otherwise I'm going to lose my job. Persecution, tribulation because of the word might be another reason why people give up, why people embrace wrong teachings. Simply because one wants to belong to somebody else, to a group, to have a good reputation can be a factor, can be a reason as to why we are starting to embrace false doctrines. Christ says don't do it, because in the context he is saying if you are going to do it, I'm not going to give you eternal life. Now let's go to the first, to the fourth message, Revelation 2:26. Revelation 2:26. Of course, this is a message to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2:26. Look what Christ is telling them. Look what Christ is telling us. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And of course, you know, to have power over the nations goes hand in hand to have eternal life, because only those who are being resurrected to eternal life will rule with Christ, as we will read later in the book of Revelation. So again, it's another expression to be used to point out that overcoming is a prerequisite for obtaining eternal life. Now, what now was Christ telling the church at Thyatira in particular to overcome? I'll go back to Revelation 2 and verse 25. The very verse before, he says in verse 26, what he would do to those who would overcome. Verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. So Christ was warning against the tendency not to hold fast what we have until Christ comes. And what is it what the church at Thyatira had? What is it what Christ wanted them to hold fast? Well, let's look at the verse prior to this, verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, he's talking about, again, false doctrines, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So Christ was warning against the desire to know the depths of Satan. Now, what does that mean? Go to Revelation 2:20. This is all part of the message to the church at Thyatira. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And in the context of overcoming, he says, these are the things you're supposed to overcome. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So again, what Christ is doing, he is warning against the tendency to compromise these doctrines. So we are asked to hold fast by overcoming the tendencies, the human tendencies, to find out about and get involved in false doctrines taught by Satan, as he calls the depths of Satan. You see, some have that tendency. It appears exciting to find out something new that nobody has ever thought out before. There's a danger, brethren, because you see, Satan, the king of pride, knows that knowledge, true or false, can cause pride. And pride, in turn, can blind us to the truth. You see, how many have erred from the truth when they found out something new, so they thought? It carried them right out of the church. And since there is only one truth, chances are their new understanding, which wasn't shared by the church, didn't come from God, but from Satan. So Christ is warning, he's saying, don't have this desire to dwell into these things, dwell into them, to find out the depths of Satan, because it's either wrong or it's right. Can't be in between. Now, another message Christ is giving now, as the fifth message, is found in Revelation 3 and verse 5. This is a message to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now again, do we see the close connection here between overcoming and obtaining eternal life? Those who overcome, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. In other words, they will have eternal life, because as long as your name is written in the book of life, you will have eternal life. So Christ is saying, if you keep overcoming, your name is going to be there. And what now was Christ telling the church at Sardis in particular to overcome? Well, let's go back to the beginning, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So what Christ is doing here is warning all of us against the tendency to cease doing good works with zeal and enthusiasm. Go to verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast. Now, this is the second time he's saying this. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, an interesting association he is making here, doing good works, holding fast, and watching. If you don't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You see, if we are not wholeheartedly doing good works, we will not be able to determine the signs of the times, and we won't be ready when Christ returns. Look at this interesting parallelism, and keep your finger here in the book of Revelation chapter 3. But I want to quickly go to Matthew chapter 24, because Christ is saying here exactly the same thing in a slightly different way, I believe, to make it even clearer. Revelation 24, Matthew 24, rather. Matthew 24, let's start reading in verse 32. Matthew 24, 32. He's telling all of us, now learn this parable from a fig tree. Very famous scripture. We've read it hundreds, if not thousands, of times over the years. Let's read it again. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. But now drop down to verse 42. Watch therefore. Now he is talking now about watching, but he has talked to the church at Sardis about. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, Christ is telling us we don't know. Now, how is it that some people think they do know? How is it that some people think they can figure it all out with charts and ideas up to the day and the hour? Christ says you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But then he goes on to say in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready. That's the emphasis Christ is trying to make, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So if you think you have figured it all out, when Christ is going to come, He's telling you, you have to be wrong by necessity because he is going to come at an hour you do not expect. Now, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master might rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. In other words, what he is saying is, he is not going to be ready. He's not going to be ready when he's going to come, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, we don't know what hour Christ is coming, but we should be ready. And one thing of not being ready is to start beating the fellow servants, literally or spiritually. We'll talk about that in a moment. And to be all involved with the affairs of this world, to eat and to drink with the drunkards, and thereby you're not being ready. You're not overcoming what you should be overcoming to be ready. Go to the book of Luke chapter 21, another parallel passage. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. Luke 21, 34. And if you are looking for a sermon which has a lot of scriptures, as I said before, this today is really your lucky day. Because I have a lot of scriptures, because I feel we want to hear what the Bible has to say about those things, rather than my own human reasoning. I don't think you are interested in that. You shouldn't be. But let's look what the Bible says. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, Christ is telling all of us. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. It's interesting how this is expressed. Your heart become weighed down. Burdened, you see, with corrosing drunkenness, cares of this life. And when that happens, look what happens. And that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, verse 36, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The emphasis is here on watching your own conduct to make sure that you are going to be ready when Christ comes back, rather than being involved in drunkenness and the cares of this life. That's what Christ is telling us here. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at the sixth message. Revelation 3 and verse 12. This is, of course, a message to the church in Philadelphia. But not only to the church in Philadelphia, as I said, it applies to all of us. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. All these points Christ is making here require the gift of eternal life. You see, only those who are immortal will be entering the heavenly Jerusalem, for example. The heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down after the great white throne judgment. By that time, only spirit beings will exist, and whoever is going to be in the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be an immortal being. But now, what is Christ telling the church at Philadelphia in particular to overcome? What is Christ telling us today to overcome? It's interesting, if you go to Revelation 3 and verse 11, just the verse prior to that, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast, the third time he is mentioning this, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, he told this to the church at Sardis. He told this to the church at Thyatira. So he again is warning against the tendency not to hold fast what we have, and we have to overcome that tendency. And what was it? What the church at Philadelphia in particular had, which Christ told them to hold fast? Revelation 3:8. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. So in the context of overcoming, Christ is telling them, he is telling us, to overcome the tendency not to go through open doors, to overcome the tendency not to keep God's word, to overcome the tendency to deny Christ's name. This is what they had. They were supposed to hold fast to this, but he says, overcome the tendency not to. Now go to verse 10 in Revelation 3, because here's another thing they had, but he, Christ, is telling us to overcome the tendency not to do this. Because you have kept my command to persevere, to endure, to have patience, to have long suffering, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, so Christ is telling us to overcome the tendency not to keep God's commandments, to persevere. Something he has mentioned before, something he is going to mention again. And now let's look at the last message, the seventh one. And let's read Revelation 3 and verse 21, just the first half. We'll come to the second half later. This is a church in Laodicea Christ is writing to. Revelation 3, 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So again, to sit on Christ's throne then requires that we have eternal life. Because you're not going to be sitting next to Christ on his throne unless you have eternal life. So we see then that in every case, in every message Christ is given to the seven churches, overcoming is a prerequisite to obtaining eternal life. A condition, you might say. He says, to him who overcomes, that's what I'm going to do. Now, what is Christ telling the church at Laodicea in particular to overcome? Well, let's go to Revelation 3, verse 15. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. See, they had to overcome how they lived. Their works were neither hot nor cold. They were useless. Christ couldn't do anything with them. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, he goes on to say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ says, I counsel you to do something. I counsel you to overcome. They had to overcome their pride, brethren, their wrong conceptions about themselves. See, they thought so highly about themselves. I have need of nothing. They felt they didn't have to overcome anything anymore. They felt they had already made it. They trusted in their own righteousness. Like Mr. Grams pointed out in the sermonette when he talked about those two people going up to the temple. One a Pharisee, you know, who trusted in his own righteousness. That's what Christ gave the parable for. But he wasn't justified, because he had no need. He didn't see any need to repent. He didn't see any need for overcoming. The same applies here to the Laodicean people. Now, there are other places in the Bible where we are being told what to overcome, in addition to the scriptures we have just read. Since we are in the book of Revelation, let's turn to chapter 15, and let's start with an interesting statement about overcoming. And I would like to use this under a sub-point, and that would be overcoming the world and all that is in it. Because in Revelation 15, verse 2, Revelation 15 and verse 2, we are being told that here are people who are going to be in the kingdom of God. They have overcome something. Now let's see what they overcame. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory. But in the Greek, the word is overcoming. See, the same word we have been talking about. Those who overcame the beast, the image, and his mark, and the number of his name. Those who have overcome all of all things, they are standing on a sea of glass, having harps of God. So they were able to overcome the system which is going to come upon this earth very soon. In a sense, of course, when we're talking about the mark of the beast, that has been around for a long time. But it's going to be resurrected one more time in the near future, and it will lead to terrible persecution. Now these people have overcome that. Now we'll see later why they did it. Now go to 1 John chapter 5, another passage talking about overcoming the world and what is in it. 1 John 5, let's start reading in verse 4. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4. Here John is saying, "For whatever is born of God," in a better translation would here begotten. As you know, in the Greek the word is genao, and it can mean born, it can mean begotten, it can mean the process from begotten to born. It's all a matter of context. And here a better translation from the context would be begotten. "For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, our faith in Christ as the Son of God and what he is able to do is a necessary requirement for our victory over the world. And we see in a moment why that is. But let's go to a sub-point, a second sub-point, what we also need to overcome, and that is Satan, his demons, with their wrong ideas. Since we are in 1 John, let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. And as we will see in a moment, you can't quite separate the one from the other, because if you overcome Satan, you have to overcome the world. And if you overcome the world, you have to overcome Satan, because Satan is the god of this world. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 13, again the Apostle John is telling all of us, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." That is Satan, the devil. "I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong," you know, many times physically, but also here spiritually, "and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now see what John is saying here. The young men overcame Satan because they had God's word living in them. And as a consequence, because they had God's word living in them, as a consequence, they didn't love the world and what is in it, because he goes right on to say in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now he had just said it, stated that the word of God would be in them. But those who love the world, he says, then the love of the Father is not in them. And then go to verse 17. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever," will obtain eternal life. So in other words, you have to overcome Satan, and as a consequence, you have to overcome the world, you have to overcome the tendencies to love the things which are in the world. Now I have not read yet verse 16. I want to read this now, but I want to read it from the Living Bible, because I believe the Living Bible translates this very, very well. 1 John 2, 16. "For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy anything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, they are not from God. They are from this evil world itself." Let me read it again, because I think it is so important. "For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance. These are not from God. These are from this evil world itself. So these young men have overcome Satan by not loving this world, but they had to do more than that. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, and here we see how else we are overcoming Satan. Revelation 12, let's look at verse 10. Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11. While you turn to your Bible, I'm going to have a sip of water. And by the way, those of you who are listening in, I want to tell you that we still have power here in California, but nobody knows how long we'll have it. And in the meantime, the gas prices reach astronomical heights. I don't know why I say that, except I was thinking of water, and then I saw this program this morning where they said we have even water shortage here, apparently. And of course, this has something to do then with the power. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren," that is Satan the devil, "who accused them before our God day and night." Satan is accusing you and me before God day and night. It is interesting that God also says that those who pray to him day and night, he will deliver. Because you see, Satan is very busy accusing us in front of God day and night. So Christ is saying, well, you better pray to God day and night. But look what he's saying. Satan has been cast down. Verse 11. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Well, first of all, then by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, obtaining forgiveness of sins they had committed, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So what we are being told here is that they were living by God's words, not compromising with the truth, even if that meant that they had to lose their physical lives. Of course, much more so losing their physical jobs or their physical fortunes. That's how they overcame Satan, because Satan is a clever being. Satan knows exactly where he can get you and me, and if it's wealth, if it's riches, that's where he is trying to come in. Remember now, he was telling Christ, you know, if you worship me, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this world. Well, of course, Christ overcame Satan, as we see in a moment. He didn't give in at all. But Satan will try that again with us. Now, there's a third thing, a third sub-point, which the Bible says we must overcome, and that can be found in the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And I just want to read verse 21. And to give this a sub-headline, I would say it's evil in general. Evil in general. Because you see what you read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul is telling us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is saying, overcome evil with good. Now, evil includes the evil society around us. Evil includes, of course, Satan, the devil, his demons. But evil also includes our own evil nature and our own evil desires within us. It also includes evil speaking against each other and against God. Now, understand, last week Mr. Brian Hasselton gave a sermonette talking about not taking God's name in vain. You see, it includes not taking God's name in vain, because that's evil speaking against God. It includes overcoming the habit. Some have a habit of using certain words, probably not even thinking about what they mean. Christ says, Paul says, don't do it. Don't use words. And I want to spell them out now so that I make the point very clear. Don't use words such as Jesus, because it's a short form for Jesus. If you are, you know, not even thinking about it, if you are using it as an expression I'm not talking about that you are actually praying to God. That's not what I'm saying. But many just say words like, geez, gosh, my goodness, by heaven, damn, and words like this. Don't do this. This is evil speaking. These are not words which you should be using thoughtlessly, because they are many times short forms for God, or they are talking about things related to God. You see, we need to think before we speak. We are told to be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Yes, as a matter of fact, we are being called fools if we answer before we have heard. And it's also very difficult to regain a friend or a brother once we have offended them with evil speaking. You have to overcome those habits. They may be little in your eyes, they may be a big problem in the eyes of others. Let's now return to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 21, because I haven't read the second part of that verse yet, in Revelation 3 and in verse 21. Let's read that second part, because Christ isn't done yet. He is telling us, to him who overcomes, in this particular case, the first part, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. But now he adds something, for the first time. Now he adds something. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, Christ is telling us he overcame too. Now, he told us that he overcame the world. You find that in the book of John. We also know that he overcame Satan when he resisted his temptation in the wilderness. But we also now believe that Christ overcame sin in the flesh. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 3. So Christ is telling us we have to overcome as he overcame. Romans 8, 3. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. As I've mentioned so many times before, nothing was wrong with the law, but you know, we couldn't keep it because we were weak. We were fleshly persons. So the law couldn't bring us to perfection all by itself. The law told us, though, how to live. It says God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, God is saying about Jesus Christ. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, overcoming sin, never having sinned in this life as a human being. But it wasn't easy. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. And let's see what the Apostle Paul is telling us about this battle which Jesus Christ had to fight. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. Paul says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. But he was in all points tempted as we are. Let us therefore, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But Christ was tempted in all things as we are, because he was a being of flesh and blood. Go to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, verse 7. Here we again read about Christ. Read about this battle Christ as a human being had to go through. And he went through it. Christ in the days of his flesh. Again, over and over again we are being told Christ came in the flesh. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, You see, Christ had to go through this process of overcoming to obtain perfection. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 2, because we are not done yet with the statements in the Bible telling us very clearly what Jesus Christ was when he was here on this earth. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And now, since you know the scripture so well, let me now go to the Moffat Bible and start reading now from verse 6 and verse 7. That's how they put it. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6. "Though he was divine by nature, he did not set store upon equality with God, but he emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant." He emptied himself by taking a nature of a servant. And then, of course, in verse 8 we read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In our latest Bible reading program, which was just posted on the web, I'd just like to quickly read to you two sentences in the lesson here. It says on page 10, and there's a comparison made between David and Christ, and it says, "Note the similarity in David's attitude to the picture of Jesus Christ, who laid aside his glorious divinity to become fleshly man." You see, he emptied himself of his divinity to become fleshly man. Also on page 13 it is stated, "In Christ's saving work, he divested himself of divine glory to die an ignominious death in human flesh." And then they quote here Philippians 2, 5-8. You see, Christ, who had been God, became man. That's what we read in the book of John. The Word became flesh. Of course, God's Holy Spirit brought about the supernatural impregnation of Mary, but this doesn't mean, now notice carefully, this does not mean, as some have erroneously taught in the past in our former organization, that Christ therefore was somehow both flesh and spirit. He was fully flesh. He had to overcome sin in the flesh. Now it's true, he had God's Holy Spirit from inception in full measure to help him to overcome the flesh and its evil desires, but he was fully flesh. You can read in John 3:34, and I want to quote this to you now from the Living Bible, "For this one sent by God speaks God's words, for God's Spirit is upon him without measure or limit." That applied to Christ. God did not give to Christ the Spirit in a limited way, but it was still a human being, Jesus Christ, in whom God put his Spirit without measure. Christ was living an earthly life in the flesh. He was not somehow flesh and spirit. Because, you see, if he had been spirit, then he couldn't have died. Spirit cannot die. You read that in Luke 20:35. But Christ died. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. So now, in order to have clarified this, because some have said, yeah, it makes a difference, Christ overcame, yes, but that doesn't mean we can overcome, because Christ was both, you know, spirit and flesh, and so therefore it wasn't really the struggle we have to go through. No. He was tempted in all points as we are. So let's now discuss, how did Christ overcome? Because we have just read that he said, "I have overcome." How did he do it? It's interesting what he does say in John 5 and verse 19. I'd like to quote this to you. Don't want to take the time right now to go there, but you can already go to the book of John, because we'll end up there in a minute. But in John 5 and verse 19, and also in John 5 and verse 30, he is telling us, "I can of myself do nothing." He says this twice. In John 5:19 and in John 5:30, "He of and by himself," he said, "could do nothing." He by himself could not overcome, is what the scripture means. He couldn't do it. But we know he did it. So how did he do it? Well, to answer this question, let's first of all talk about how Christ did work signs. How he did work miracles. How did he bring those works about? He said, I by myself can do nothing. Go to John 10 and verse 32, because that's where he gives us the answer, how he did it. John 10, 32. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Many good works I have shown you from my Father, Christ is saying. Let's talk about one of those good works. How did he resurrect Lazarus? Well, the Bible makes this very clear in John 11 and in verse 40. John 11 and verse 40. How did he do it? By himself? That's how he did it? John 11, 40. This is when, of course, Martha came to him, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days, because Christ had just said, let him come out, take away the stone, or rather. Of course, Martha just looked at physical things. So Jesus said to her in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. How did Christ do the work of resurrecting Lazarus? It was the work of the Father who gave him the power to do so. Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 10. Because here, the Apostle Peter is telling us how Christ did do his miracles. Acts 10, beginning in verse 36. Acts 10, 36. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, verse 37, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now notice verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God was with him. So we see then that it was the Father living in Christ who did those works. Christ by and of himself could do nothing. Because you see, he had given up his divinity and became flesh and blood. But through the mighty power of the Father's indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ could do what he did. And this included overcoming sin in the flesh. Now, with this background, let's ask the question then, how can we overcome sin in the flesh? Or can we? Well, some say we cannot. It's impossible for us to do that today. Well, it is true that by and of ourselves, we can't. Christ couldn't. We can't. Go back to the book of John, chapter 15. This is what Christ tells us. And of course, since the disciple isn't more than the master, obviously we shouldn't be surprised about this. Christ is telling us you cannot do it by your own. John 15, 5. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, including the fruit of overcoming sin. For without me you can do nothing. Christ said, without the Father I can do nothing. He's telling us, without me you can do nothing. But you see, we can do it exactly the same way Christ did, by following the lead of God's Spirit dwelling in us. Now, of course, this requires then that God's Spirit does, in fact, dwell in us. And as I've said so many times, there are conditions. The condition of repentance. Repentance of sin, including the knowledge as to what sin is, what you are repenting of. Baptism, as an outward sign of inner repentance and faith. All of these things are requirements. But once we have met those, God is giving us the Holy Spirit. And so he says in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now remember, we have read earlier that the young men have overcome the world because the word of God abided, abode, did abide in them. And so he says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you, including overcoming. He says in another passage that if we ask God for the Holy Spirit, he will give it to us. If you have that desire, which is a good desire, Christ says, whatever you desire, if my words abide in you, because you will desire only good things, I will give it to you. So overcoming is part of this. It's part of this process. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. See how we can do it. It's the only way that you and I can do it. To them, Colossians 1, 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. How? In Christ Jesus. You see, because Christ lives in us, and because he lives in us, we can become perfect in Christ. If Christ doesn't live in us, there's no way that we can overcome, that we can become perfect. It just doesn't work that way. You see, Christ makes us perfect. Christ helps us to overcome if we allow him to. Christ tells us, allow me to make you perfect. Allow me to help you overcome your sins. Follow my lead, is what he is saying. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are being told again exactly the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, and we read in verse 57, how we can obtain victory. How we can be successful in overcoming sin, sinful conduct, Satan, the world. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be to God, Paul is saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. You see, God gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And he makes us victorious if, in fact, we let him. So it's so very important that we examine ourselves to see whether we have God's Spirit. Because remember now, without God's Spirit, you cannot overcome. If you don't overcome, you are not going to inherit eternal life. That's how serious that is. Now, some have overstayed, if I can state it this way. You know, they have waited too long. It's never too long. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But, you know, they have come to the point where they probably don't see any longer the need to get baptized because, you know, they have grown up in the church. And they may be thinking, you know, like the Laodiceans, that, oh, we're pretty good, you know. We have need of nothing. Do we understand that unless we are baptized, because we have repented of our sins, and we have obtained forgiveness of our sins, we are not going to get the Holy Spirit. And if not, we are not going to overcome, and we are not going to inherit eternal life. That's how serious that is. Now, baptism is a very important decision, one of the most important decisions anyone can make in his life. And the person has to understand, of course, what it all means. But I'm telling you, it's an absolute requirement. And let's not wait until we think we are perfect before we get baptized, because, you know, you'll never be perfect without the Holy Spirit in you. It's the way to obtain perfection. It's not the way to obtain perfection after you have already received it. You see what I'm saying? So let's keep this strongly and firmly in mind. In 1 John chapter 4, let's go back to this passage. Because in 1 John 4 and verse 4, we are again being told how we can overcome. 1 John 4 and verse 4, and that's the only way. The only way. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, John is saying, and have overcome them. Those who bring wrong teachings, wrong lifestyles. You have overcome them because he who is in you, God the Father, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan the devil. You see, because God lives in us, we have been able to overcome everything. Because God is greater than Satan. But if God is not in us, we are not going to be able to overcome anything, because then we are still under the influences of Satan in such a way that we cannot resist them. We just can't. Now, God commands us to overcome. We have seen this now many, many times. All these scriptures we have read. He commands us to overcome. He commands us to become perfect as the Father is perfect. Christ said so. He said, you be perfect. And we understand it's the process of becoming perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, wouldn't it be rather strange, after all these statements we have just read, to conclude that it's still impossible for us to achieve this goal of overcoming sin and becoming perfect in this life, although God commands us to do that? Is God commanding us something which we can never do? Now, as we have seen, for man, by himself, it is indeed impossible. But what did we read? What do we read all the time? We see, we find that Christ is telling us, God is telling us, with God all things are possible. Don't we read that in the scriptures? All things, including overcoming sin, becoming perfect, are possible with God. Now it is true. Let's turn to 1 John 1:8, since we are in the book of 1 John. We read in 1 John 8 something very important. We read there, if we say that we have no sin, this is present tense, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So yes, we are being told that we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have already attained perfection, that we have already reached the state of sinlessness, that we have already reached the state where we cannot sin anymore. But you see, let's not stop here. Let's read the rest of the verses, because our sinful conduct must become less and less. We must continue on our road to perfection. And if we slip, as we will, but it should be less and less, we must be truly sorrowful about that slip. We must ask God for forgiveness, and we must resolve to do better from now on. Because look what else John is saying in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6. If we say, 1 John 1:6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John's point was not, oh, you know, because we have sin, so therefore let's keep on walking in darkness. That's not what John is talking about. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And now, if a sin pops up, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember how the people overcame Satan? By the blood of Jesus Christ. So we will have obtained, or we will obtain forgiveness if we sin, but the goal must be not to sin. The goal must not be, oh, let's keep on sinning, because let's look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 12. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. And this, of course, we understand is a reference of God the Father. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Remember how we were being told time and again that God must abide in us in order to be able to overcome and inherit eternal life? Here's a clue how God is going to abide in us. If we love one another, God abides in us. And look at this. And his love, because it's a love of God in us, has been perfected in us. Oh, that tells me, yes, we can have perfect love in this life. Look at this, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. Now, this is how God's love in us is becoming perfect. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we. That's got to be our goal, to become more and more like God the Father and Jesus Christ are. So are we, but of course we are still living in this world. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torments, fear of punishment. See, because we know we have done something wrong, and we have not this kind of conscience which we should have to get rid of that. But you see, fear has involved torments. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. But we love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And that's how God's love, God's word, abides in us. And that's how we can reach perfection, by overcoming sin. And otherwise, we cannot. Otherwise, we cannot. You see, our goal to obtain perfection must be an ongoing one. Let's go back to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about his race he was running and his goal of perfection which was in front of him. Philippians 3 in verse 12. He didn't have the attitudes the Laodiceans had, you see, saying, oh, I have already attained it. I have already obtained perfection. I'm already perfect. I have need of nothing. That was not the focus of Paul. Look in Philippians 3 and in verse 12 what he's saying. Not that I have already attained it, not that I am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He understood that overcoming was a prerequisite to obtaining eternal life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul was trying to accomplish in his life. Verse 15. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. But now look at verse 16. Very important. Because remember how Christ was saying, hold fast what you have. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, don't let that slip. Don't go back to what you came out of. Don't start compromising this doctrine. Don't start compromising with your lifestyle. Don't get involved in all the desires and activities of this world. To the degree we have obtained it, let us walk that way. Don't go back into where you came out of, is what Paul is talking about. But again, Paul knew, again, that it was Christ in him that he could do everything. Paul knew that he couldn't do it by his own. And so we read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things. Nothing is impossible for me, Paul is saying, but how? Through Christ, who strengthens me. That is how he could do all things. No other way could he have done all things, including overcoming. But he could do it through Christ living in him, who would give him the strength, the power, the might to do it. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, he kind of describes this entire process of how we can overcome, of how we can reach perfection. And again, it's the only way we can do it. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. And look very carefully what all Paul is saying here. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father. So that's the focus. of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, showing that God in fact wants us to be part of his family, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So in other words, he knew that he had to obtain God's Spirit, which is a spirit of strength and might and power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, now look at this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the goal. But you never can do it on your own. It has to be done through obtaining the Holy Spirit and using it and following the lead. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, it all goes back to God and what God is doing. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now it's very interesting what Paul is saying here, that in us all the fullness of God should dwell, because it is interesting, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. You see in Colossians 1:19, I want to briefly look at this, that's what we were being told, Colossians 1:19, where it says about Christ, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. But Paul is saying here, as was the case with Christ, so it can be and should be the case with you. Now look and listen about this unbelievably awesome concept. All the fullness of God should dwell in you and me. That's what Paul is telling us. That's the end result. It can only be done if we have God's Spirit in us. Now look at Hebrews chapter 12, because this is exactly what we are being told is going to happen to you and me if we are following the lead of the Spirit in us. Hebrews 12:23. Paul is saying here that we have come, you know, and of course the idea is like in prayer, every time we pray to God, in a sense we are entering God's throne court over there in heaven. And so there are all kinds of things up there. And so in verse 23 he says, and you have come to the general assembly of the church, to have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Not that the church up there is meeting in heaven, but they are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the spirits of the just men, which God is storing in heaven, so to speak, because we know that every time a person dies, the spirit which God had given is going back to God. And of course, if you have received the Holy Spirit, both the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of man combined will go back to God. But it has reached the state of perfection now, because it says the spirits of just men made perfect are there up there in heaven. And because of that, they will be placed into a new body God is creating at the time of resurrection. And the people will be resurrected to immortal life. Let's press towards that goal then, brethren, knowing that it can be achieved. In fact, it must be achieved if you want to inherit eternal life. Now let's have the attitude that we can overcome. Some have the attitude we can't because it's impossible and therefore we don't even try. No, let's have the attitude that we can overcome with God's help. Because if God is on our side, if he lives in us, if he helps us, why would we not be able to make it? You know, turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 13, number 13, and let's just read verse 30. Now this is a physical example, but it has deep spiritual meaning for us today. And look at the attitude which Caleb had. And all the other spies who had gone into the promised land, coming back, you know, except Caleb and Joshua, they all gave bad reports of the land, and they said, oh, they have all these terrible obstacles over there, there's no way that we can make that. There's no way we can go and conquer this land. Let's look at verse 30 in Numbers 13 about Caleb. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Whatever obstacle there is, Caleb says, We are well able to overcome it. And God would later say, because there was a different spirit in Caleb, he was then allowed to enter the promised land, while all the others, of course excluding Joshua, he was too, were not. That's how Caleb used that spirit in him. That he had this attitude, we are well able to overcome whatever obstacle there is. But let's never forget in conclusion why we are able to do it. Because let's turn with me as the last scripture now to Romans chapter 8. Because if we think we can do it on our own, then we are awfully wrong and we will never make it. But in Romans 8 and in verse 37, this is what we are being told. In all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus Christ, living in us, who loved us.